Good morning. We'd like to invite you to open with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Today we will finish the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And before we read that text and dive into it together, we'll pause once more to pray. And as we do each week, we have the privilege of praying for one of our mission partners. And with the Annie Armstrong offering and with our focus on the North American Mission Board, we will pray to that end this morning as we also pray for ourselves as we open God's Word together. So would you pray with me once more? Father, we come to you once again through the blood of your Son and in Christ alone, thanking you for the hope that we have in him, thanking you for the great blessing that we have to be adopted as sons and daughters and made a part of your family. God, we turn our hearts now to pray for the North American Mission Board and for the Annie Armstrong offering. Father, thank you for the privilege of being a part of the Southern Baptist Convention. Though she is not perfect, we are grateful that we can partner with like-minded believers in Jesus Christ to partner together in such a way that we can labor and we can exert effort by the power of the Holy Spirit to reach the lost for Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for the North American Mission Board that you would continue to provide for it, that you would cause it to flourish and to prosper. God, would you continue to bless the work of planting gospel-centered, Jesus-preaching churches throughout North America. And Lord, would you call us to sacrificial levels, new paths of obedience in the Annie Armstrong offering throughout April. And Lord, would you bless this time, not only in our specific local church, but across all the churches in the Kentucky Baptist Convention and in the Southern Baptist Convention, as we all turn our hearts toward this endeavor. And now, Lord, as we turn our hearts to your word in Colossians chapter 1, we ask for your help. Father, would you come now by the power of the Holy Spirit and make the word live in our hearts? Would you help us to see its truths? Would you lift it off the page and press it into our hearts? And would you help us to apply it now in ways that honor you, in ways that glorify you, and in ways that display the glories and the preciousness of Christ in the world? God, would you come now? We ask you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1. We actually will finish the chapter this morning with reading just two verses. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 to 29. The Apostle Paul writes these words. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This is God's word. In the summer of 2005, I had the privilege of going on a short-term missions trip. It was the second one I had ever taken in my life. I was in between my freshman and sophomore year of college, and the trip was to the island of Jamaica, which was super cool. I enjoyed doing that. We got to see the beautiful island, meet the beautiful people, and lots of things were done on that trip. But one of the things that we were able to do together is partner with the locals to lay tile on the sanctuary floor of one of the buildings they were using. It was just a slab of concrete, so one of the things they wanted us to help them with was to lay tile before we left. Now, I know zero about laying tile. There were a few guys on the trip, thankfully, that did know a little bit about it. So they worked with the guys, and they did a great job. And I basically became a bucket holder, which was great because I got to see them doing it, and I had it all figured out. Now, I know how to lay tile. You get the mortar mixed, you lay it, you kind of spread it, and then you place the tile where you want it to. You let it settle and harden, and then come back a day or two later, and you fill in the grout lines. So it seemed to me that this is easy stuff, right? until 7 years later when I was a first-time homeowner and tried to do it myself. It was much more difficult than those guys made it look. And I'm very grateful that my dad, he saw the struggle that I was going through trying to lay this tile, and he graciously enough came and took his evenings, every evening after work, goodness, it must have been for 2 weeks, to help me finish this tiling project. There was just no way that I could have done it on my own. It would have been a mess. And it's not perfect today, but there is tile on the kitchen floor, and it wouldn't have even been that much done without my dad's help. Well, in our text today, Paul actually continues to talk about his ministry. Remember I told you last week that this paragraph, verses 24 to 29, it's one long sentence. And one of the things that he points out to us at the end of this paragraph is that we are actually called, brothers and sisters, to help one another, to participate in one another's Christian growth and Christian progress. In the same way that I would not have been able to complete my tiling project of tiling my kitchen floor without my dad's participation and help, you and I are not meant to complete the project of our Christian lives on an island alone somewhere. We are not meant to grow in Christ and progress in our faith isolated from other believers, isolated from other Christians. In fact, we are called both to receive help and to give help, to be a benefactor of someone else coming alongside us, helping us to progress in the faith, and also to self-givingly participate in the spiritual growth of another person. So, you know, in a very real sense, the Christian life is just like a home improvement project. Each one of us is a project that the Lord is currently working on. God is at work in our lives. And the beautiful invitation is we get to participate in God's work in another human's life. Now, that's super scary and challenging for lots of reasons, because it's messy to open up your life to another person. It's costly sometimes to open up your life to another person. It was really costly for my dad to give up every single evening for, goodness, a week and, or 2 weeks to help me finish that project. But it is an invitation for us to give of ourselves, to love one another well, to participate in each other's growth in Christ. Here's the main idea that I think Paul lands on in verses 28 to 29. It's this: we help others make spiritual progress through Christ-centered, word-driven, spirit-empowered involvement. I know it's a big sentence, and we'll unpack it together as we go through here. So let's unpack the verses together, and by doing so, we'll get to these ideas. The way we'll do this morning, I want us to look at these two verses by looking first at the message, secondly at the method, thirdly the motivation, and fourthly the means. So if that's helpful to you for an outline, the message, the method, the motivation, and the means. First, let's look at the message. In verse 28, Paul says, "Him," speaking of Christ, "we proclaim." Now, you'll remember that Paul's been talking about Jesus the whole of chapter 1, especially since at least verse 15, specifically. And he's told us most recently, that we looked at last week, about the divine mystery, that something was concealed yet now revealed, hidden but now made plain, and that is that God was up to something from before the foundations of the world, and that was to save sinners like us through Jesus Christ. So he's told us about this divine mystery. He's told us about how it is Christ in us, in verse 27, the hope of glory. And now he turns to say, this is the sum of our message. So if you look at verses 24 to 29 as a portrait of Paul's ministry, which we suggest that that's what it is last week, you might say that verses 28 to 29 is the aim. The aim of Paul's ministry among the churches, the aim was to present them complete in Christ. And this is the message that he went about proclaiming. It was the truth of the centrality and the truth of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. and he wanted us to take this in. And I hope that's what we've done over the past 6 weeks. I hope we've renewed in our minds and recaptured in our hearts afresh that Christ indeed is all. That when we have Jesus, we have all we need to find favor with God the Father. And in fact, this is the sum of our message. We cannot have anything more than it. We preach and proclaim Christ. But brothers and sisters, we cannot have anything less than it. The whole of what we need is what God has provided in Jesus Christ. You know, my wife teases me sometimes that I'm becoming an old man because I repeat myself a lot. I don't know if that's a sign of aging or not. I am getting older, in fact, by the day. I suppose we all are. But I tend to increasingly tell the same tales over and over again and repeat the same stories. And sometimes she'll just pause and look at me and say, you realize you've told me that like 5 times this week. I'm like, oh yeah, I did, I guess. And I don't know what it is. Just I repeat the same stories. Maybe you do that or the same thing, or you have someone near to you that does that. And I think for me, I repeat myself like that because I have the tendency to become engrossed in things. I'll have something that I've experienced or a restaurant that I've recently eaten at or a gadget that I've been using, a computer software program that I've been using, and it just is super big in my mind and I think it's really cool. So I'll just go about in my relationships talking about those things. And Rachel will be like, you've told me about that specific thing 4 times. Let's move on to something else. And it's not that I think I forgot necessarily that I told her. It's that it's engrossing. It's consuming me. You know, I think that's exactly the way the gospel was to the Apostle Paul. He had been taken up with Jesus. He was engrossed in what God had done in his heart through Jesus Christ. He was swept up by it. And everywhere he went and everyone he ran into, it just bubbled out of him. Paul wanted to tell people about Christ. He wanted to share this message about Jesus with everyone. And it was this story that we looked at just a few weeks ago, the story of how God is making all things right through Jesus Christ. God is setting the world right again. And that was the story that Paul told wherever he went. And that's why we see in verse 28, him we proclaim, Christ we proclaim. You know, we also see this really clearly in Paul's ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you recall that chapter with me, you know, remember Paul said, I didn't come, paraphrasing, to wax eloquent. I didn't come to share my own personal stories. Paul's didn't come to garner a big crowd. He didn't come to promote his own agenda. He didn't come to win friends and influence people. Paul went from city to city, and he went from house to house for one reason. That was because God had commissioned him, as we saw in the text last week, God had commissioned him clearly to make the word of God fully known. That was the aim of Paul's ministry. He lived and breathed to proclaim the gospel of the saving cross of Jesus Christ to everyone he encountered. You know, interestingly, there in 1 Corinthians 1:22, Paul actually says it was foolishness to the Jew or to the Greeks because they were looking for some philosophical argument. They thought it'd be more complex than that. To the Jews, the gospel, it was a stumbling block because they were looking for a religious sign. Isn't there some sort of religious sign that you'll have for us? But Paul wasn't playing to the crowd. He wasn't about to provide the sign to the Jew or the sophisticated argument to the Greek. Paul meant to do one thing, and that was to preach Christ and him crucified, because he was convicted and convinced that the cross of Jesus Christ and the preaching of it was the power and the wisdom of God to save. And that was Paul's assignment, wasn't it? Not to tweak the message, not to improve on the message, not to make the message more palatable to the crowd he was speaking in front of. Paul's message was the same no matter who he was talking to. It was that God is saving sinners through Jesus Christ. Won't you repent and believe and trust in him? Paul proclaimed Christ. And you know, this good news about Christ is still the message that we need to have burning on our lips, brothers and sisters. Like Paul, we must proclaim Christ. And why is that? Well, the reason is, do you know, Jesus really is God? Do you know he actually really is the Savior of sinners? The truths that Paul has been imparting in chapter 1, do you know these truths are actually true? That he is the preeminent one, that he is the creator and the sustainer of all, that he is the Savior of all those who will trust in him. He is still, Jesus is still reconciling alienated sinners to himself. He is still the centerpiece of God's work in the world. That's why this is a timeless message that remains not only on the lips of Paul in the first century, it should remain on the lips of us as followers of Christ in the 21st century. This is still God's saving plan for the world. And it's out of an allegiance to Christ and a love for others that we, with tenacity and zeal, should go about with a love and a convictional fortitude that this is the answer: Christ and him crucified. And as much as we see Paul's message in verse 28, which is Christ, we also see the method. Number two is the method there in verse 28 of warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. The ESV says it that way, and there are two words here, warning and teaching. And these two words describe the faithful personal ministry, the interpersonal ministry that Paul had with those people that he was building relationships with. Now, the word warning here, let's take these in turn, warning and teaching. The word warning is also translated, if you perhaps flip your Bible over one page to Colossians 3, verse 16, where Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom." So here you see two words, warning and, instead of warning, you see admonishing and teaching. It's the same word behind it, the word admonish. One lexicon or dictionary defines it this way, this word admonish. And I tell you this because I don't think that's a word we use often. I don't go say I'm going to admonish someone. It's kind of a biblical term or religious term, I would suggest to you, not one that we probably use in our everyday vernacular. So the way we might define this, it is to counsel another person about the avoidance or the cessation of some improper path of conduct or course of conduct. That's the way one dictionary lexicon defines it. It has a negative tone to it in the sense that it's helping someone stop something. It's inviting them to course correct. In the way that comes out, it's the sense of helping another person change their mind about something, change their attitude about something, and ultimately change their actions about something. It's inviting them to adopt a different way of life, a different way of living, a different path forward. And so we see that Paul is saying that one of the two ways he gives for a method of proclaiming Christ is we warn people, we admonish people, we invite them to stop doing some things and course correct. Now, while those conversations can certainly be humbling and they for sure can be painful, they're actually the means that God will use to help us find paths of obedience and ways away from paths of disobedience. Paul uses this specific word not just in Colossians 1 and in Colossians 3, but he uses it in several places to give us this idea of providing corrective instruction to one another. It gives us the idea of offering loving warnings to one another. Biblical counsel, admonishment to one another. We might ask a couple of questions, or maybe a few questions at this point. If this is Paul's method that he admonishes other believers, we might ask, how does this actually apply to us in the way we ought to minister to one another in the context of the local church and as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? So the first question we might ask is, who exactly is supposed to do this? I got that Paul does it, but who else is supposed to be about this work of admonishing? Answer, all Christians. While Paul and Timothy and Epaphras and others in the New Testament we see doing this work of the ministry, admonishing one another, it's certainly not unique to them, is what I want you to see. In fact, in Romans 15:14, Paul tells the entire church at Rome that you should be filled with all knowledge so that you'll be able to admonish one another. Same word. Likewise, we read just a moment ago, Colossians 3:16, where Paul tells the entire Colossian church to be involved in this admonishing of one another. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, that you're admonishing one another. So who? All Christians. Second, we might ask of the text, how? How are we supposed to carry out this work? And Paul clearly gives us the answer. We warn everyone with all wisdom. All wisdom. And clearly, I think he has in view wisdom from God. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, we see Paul using something similar where he says that the scriptures are given for our instruction. Which is the same word, the word admonishment or warning. The scriptures themselves are given for the purpose of admonishing one another. They contain all that is needed for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. You have to see that the imposters and the false teachers that were challenging the Colossian Christians, they were detracting from this truth. They were coming in saying, no, the gospel's not sufficient. No, the scriptures aren't all that you need. You need these other things. And Paul is categorically rejecting that and saying, no, when you have Christ and when you have the scriptures, you have all that you need to live God, live in a way that pleases God. We might look down further in chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul actually tells them that there is in Christ a treasury of wisdom and knowledge. So here's the point. Who's supposed to do the work of admonishing? Christians. How are we supposed to do it? We're supposed to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly so that we might lean over and help one another make spiritual progress. There's lots of questions that we could ask here. Let me give you one more. When? Who? How? Now when? When are we supposed to do this work? And I think what Paul is modeling for us in Colossians chapter 1, what's implicit to this text, is when there's a challenge, when there's a struggle. The Colossian church was facing some struggles, and Paul is lovingly admonishing them to help them address those struggles. We might also add in here Paul's words from Titus 3:10, where Paul tells us to admonish one another anytime we see another brother or sister going astray or caught in some pattern of personal sin. That's the when. That's the occasion to reach out with loving admonishment. Now, I think we need to be clear here on this work of admonishing of what Paul is not saying. What Paul is not saying here or anywhere else, in fact, is that we should nitpick at one another. Paul is not saying that we should tear one another apart or break one another down. Paul is not saying that we needlessly need to confront one another over matters of preference and conscience. It's not any resemblance of what Paul is inviting us to do here. Instead, he is saying that we counsel people, we admonish people, we warn people with the scriptures when we see that they're going astray from the scriptures. The scriptures become the standard by which we invite people to conform their life, not our own personal preferences or our own conscience issues. There's just simply no such thing, brother or sister, and we might chuckle as we say it, because we probably have either been this person or know this person. There's no such spiritual gift of finding fault in everyone around us. God has not gifted you to point out everyone else's inadequacies. And he hasn't equipped me to do that either. We're not meant to do that to one another. In fact, you know, sometimes we think about, you know, you ever heard someone say, I just speak my mind. I'm just the type of person that I just let people have it. You don't have to wonder what I'm thinking. I just tell it like it is. And while that can model courageous confrontation at times, a lot of times what it really is modeling is foolishness. Because you know, the Bible actually says that we should be really eager to listen and really slow to speak. So I wanted to qualify it to tell you, as we invite one another into each other's lives to admonish one another, we have to realize that our words should be carefully measured. Our tones should be carefully measured. And we have to realize that the work of admonishing one another always must be driven by a love for that person and a love for Jesus Christ, and never driven by a mean or critical spirit. And when it is marked by self-giving love and humility, God uses those difficult conversations for his glory. He will use them to bring spiritual good in our lives and spiritual good in the lives of others. You know, this is one of the reasons why Christian community is so important, friends. Why do we live in close proximity to one another? Why do we do life together, as the cliche goes? Well, because in order to know someone well enough to actually help, you have to be close enough to them to really know what's going on. You have to be willing to take the risk to open up your life enough to where someone actually knows you, and willing to open up your life to another person to the extent that you can be inconvenienced by what you find out about them. And that's why the process of admonishing and teaching and loving one another in this way will be costly. That's why Paul says that he rejoices in the suffering, that he's filling up in his body the afflictions, because it will be costly to love one another in this way. But it's only in these sorts of friendships, spiritual friendships, that true doing one another spiritual good can take place. Otherwise, it's too easy to hide. It's too easy to project a false image of what's really going on. It's too easy to dodge the loving word of a brother or sister. It's only when we open ourselves up and take that risk that God can do his good work of lacerating our hearts, certainly with conviction, but then pressing upon us his healing grace and giving us the resources of Scripture and the resources of the people of God. That's how we can be there for one another, brothers and sisters, the way Paul is inviting us to. And while these relationships certainly, when they're done wrongly, can be overbearing and can be difficult, when they're done rightly, they're never exhausting or overbearing. Instead, they're life-giving. So the point I want to make to you, Paul is saying his method of ministry, how he is proclaiming Christ to these people, he's doing it through admonishing it. He's doing it through warnings. This other word, I think, requires less explanation. You'll be glad to know. The word teaching, I think, is more clear to us what Paul means here when he says he's warning everyone and teaching everyone. I think we know intuitively that spiritual growth will require the transference of both knowledge and wisdom. There's something that I don't know today from God's word, when I do know, will help me love Jesus more tomorrow. Do you realize that? There's some part of God's word I'm not applying today that will make me a more faithful follower of Jesus tomorrow when someone helps me and comes alongside me and teaches me by modeling and instruction how to apply the truth in that way. Real growth happens, it must happen in the context of knowing. Like doing an apprenticeship or getting trained on a new job, there's just a certain amount of information we must drink in, a certain amount of practice that we must have to learn how this works out in real life. One commentator will give us more of a formal definition of teaching here. The way Paul uses it, it's this way. It's an orderly presentation. Teaching is an orderly presentation of the Christian truth, the truths of the Christian faith, given to another so that they may grow. It's the orderly presentation of the truth given so that others might grow. Paul here is pairing admonishing and teaching in the wisdom of Scriptures because he sees them working in a complementary way. So at the risk of stating the obvious, see how these two things work together. Let's go back to the flooring illustration that we opened with. Before my dad could help me lay the new tile in the kitchen floor, we had to do the work of getting the old flooring out. We had to prepare the floor for the new to be installed by the removal of the old. I want to suggest to you that admonishing is the removal part of our discipleship in Christ. There are simply certain old attitudes, old motives, old desires, old ways of looking at the world that have to be removed. And that's where warnings and admonishments are so helpful to our souls, because they alert us to and signify to us those things that need to be removed, so that through teaching, the new might be imparted. Because Christianity, once we have been recipients of God's free grace through Christ, involves the putting off of the old, which is the old way of life. Paul will go into it more in chapter 3. He's setting the stage for it now in Colossians. and then the putting on or the taking in of the new. There are new, in fact, attitudes, new sets of beliefs, new governing desires, new ways of thinking that we must embrace as followers of Jesus Christ. This is how the gospel is meant to transform us, brothers and sisters. Not just to be something that we keep as a religious belief that we hold, that we answer a survey with, but the truth is meant to transform. It's meant to alter us at the deepest, most profound levels, at the heart, and then spill over into a different way of living in the world. So Paul gives us these two ideas of warning and teaching, admonishing and teaching, so that we might take the truths of scriptures, the biblical teachings that we find, and not have them in some sterile, detached way, but actually graft them into our lives, to where we are being transformed and shaped into new men, new women, by the power of God's word. All right. So the point is, admonishing and teaching as a method is meant to renovate the heart, reorient the heart, and renew the heart with the power of God's word. Let's look next in still in verse 28. We see, okay, Paul's message is Christ. His method is admonishing / warning and teaching everyone. Thirdly, let's look at the aim, or we might say the motivation. Our motivation is to be made complete in Christ. We started by saying that God is working on us, isn't he now? We are works in progress. There are things that God is at work in our hearts doing, at work in our lives doing. And that work, let's give a name to it. It is to conform the entirety of our lives to the pattern of Jesus Christ. And see in verse 28, that we proclaim Christ as our message, the method, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that, so that purpose, we might or we may present everyone mature in Christ. So we've encountered this word present that you see at the end of verse 28 before, haven't we? We saw it in verse 22 in chapter 1 here, where Paul presents, or he says, we will be presented, in fact, holy and blameless and without or above reproach in the sight of God. Now, Paul drills down even further to say, we will be presented mature in Christ. Now, this word mature, it really is a word that we could say means complete. It means whole, W-H, whole, nothing missing, without anything that's not lacking anything, we might say. The aim of the gospel being proclaimed to us and the aim of the work of admonishing and teaching one another is so that we might conform the entirety of our lives to the pattern of Christ, to be presented one day holy, blameless, and above reproach before him, completed. God wants to finish the work he started in each of us. And Paul regularly speaks about spiritual growth in this way, doesn't he now? And that's a beautiful thing for us to embrace, that although we still have ways that we're growing, we have hope that God is not finished with us. The penalty for our sins has been removed. We've received forgiveness of sins. Now the work of being sanctified, the work of being made like Christ, continues. Because while our sins are forgiven positionally and legally, experientially, we still have some work to do to rid ourselves of sin, don't we? We still have to put to death the remaining sin that remains in our lives. We still have to strive toward Christ-likeness in our lives. And the big fancy word that the Bible uses for that is sanctification. Sanctification is the process that we're going through to become more like Jesus in every way. And it's progressive, it's a progress, it's ongoing, and in fact, it will last throughout the entirety of our lives until either we go home via death to heaven or Jesus comes again in the second coming. Sanctification is a work that continues, that one day, thanks be to God, will be completed. We do have that confidence, but it is something for now that is an ongoing reality in each of our lives as believers. And the hope that we have, friends, is that God will finish the work in fully and finally removing all sin from us. And we have the hope that he will fully make us into Christ's image. And because that future reality is secured, that's, remember Paul said, that's the hope laid up for us in heaven. That's the hope of the gospel. That's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Because we have that hope, we can actually lean into the present work of God. Because we have that future assurance, we can lean into his present work of being conformed to the image of his son. So let's continue moving through the text here. So if the message is Christ, the method is admonishing and teaching one another. The motivation is to be made complete in Christ. Verse 29 will give us our last idea here, and that is our means. The means by which God aims to do this is spirit-empowered effort. In verse 29, Paul says, "For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me." We see the means by which we are to make spiritual progress personally, and the means by which we are to help others make spiritual progress is spirit-empowered effort. Do you see the convergence here, or the intersection here of human effort and the power of God's precious Holy Spirit? You see both of those in verse 29? It is not enough to say that God will sanctify you without your participation. Sanctification is not like our justification. We are made right with God totally on the basis of what he did. He saves us and puts us in the right with him. Sanctification, on the other hand, is something that we participate in. So it's not enough to say that God will sanctify us without any participation of our own. Neither is it sufficient to say that we must sanctify ourselves. That sort of white-knuckling, hold-unto-the-end approach certainly is not how the Bible presents sanctification. Instead, we see it right here clearly in verse 29. It is the convergence of our personal effort, our hard work, merging with the power of God's Spirit at work within us. And that's why I say we follow Christ and we help others follow Christ through Spirit-empowered effort. Notice Paul uses some words here that will help us flesh this out. First, he says, this is what he toils for, and he struggles for it. The word for toil here literally means hard work. Do you know that the Christian life is hard work? It's hard work to apply God's word in very practical, personal ways to your life. But it's a work God calls us to. Paul is telling us that spiritual growth won't happen without us putting in the effort. And if we are to make progress and to help others make progress, we have to get the skin in the game of exerting effort. It's not a passive let go and let God approach. And this pops up from time to time in the way we pray, I think. If you have a sin that is persistent in your life, brother or sister, that you're struggling with and you're trying to put to death, oftentimes we will pray prayers like, Lord, won't you take this from me? God, won't you just take it away from me? Where I just don't want it anymore, where I won't want to do that anymore. And while I appreciate that prayer, the Bible does not tell us that that is the normal way that God will sanctify us. The normal way that God will sanctify us is by us putting to death sin in our lives. There will be sins that God will miraculously and instantly, by the power of the Spirit, take from you, and you will never want or desire them again. You know sins like that in your life, in your own spiritual autobiography. But there are lots of other sins that will be with you till you see Jesus. And it will take careful application of the Word of God in the power of the Spirit around other faithful Christians for you to get victory on an ongoing basis from those things. It's strenuous effort done in the power of the Spirit. So the other thing I want you to see, this word for struggling, it's actually the word where we get the word agonizing or agony from. So we get the word agony from. Paul is agonizing for his own spiritual growth. He is agonizing for the spiritual growth of others. There's a deep level of commitment here in Paul's effort. But I want you to see just as clearly and just as just as strongly, Paul makes the assertion that it is the power of the Spirit, it is His energy that He is powerfully working within me, that is enabling me to toil and to struggle. The illustration that I've heard, and I don't actually know where I heard it from or I would tell you, is the illustration of a sailboat. The way the wind fills a sail to move a boat along, we might compare that to the way the power of God's Spirit fills the sails of human effort. When we begin to apply effort and set the sails open, that's when the power of God's Spirit through His Word fills those sails to carry us along into places of new and greater obedience and conformity to Christ. So we see these things, two things working together, that we are at work, but then again, it is God who is at work. We are at work in the strength that He supplies. It is His power at work within us. Let me just say one other thing about verse 29, and as it relates to the empowerment of the Spirit. I think most of us as Christians want to experience God's power in our lives. And there are all sorts of ways that people present of going about getting tapped into, if you were, God's power. They'll say there's a mystical experience that you need to have. That's exactly what was going on if you look at Colossians 2 in the first century. That you need to have this out-of-body, out-of-mind experience, and then you'll have spiritual power. Or, and maybe at the same time, you need to have some sort of ascetic practice. Maybe you fast for 40 days, or if you join a monastery, or if you have some sort of ascetic commitment that others don't have, some sort of self-mutilation or punishment, then that's the pathway to spiritual power. Can I tell you what Paul is telling us here in Colossians 1:29? He is telling us that real spiritual power is derived from consistently and prayerfully applying the Word of God to our lives. God's Spirit does not work apart from His Word, brothers and sisters. It is as we renew our minds to the Word of God and fill our lives with the Word of God that God's power begins to be unleashed in our lives to accomplish His purpose. That's why He wanted to make the Word of God fully known to them, because it was through the proclamation of Christ, through the ministry of the Word, warning and teaching, and through strenuous effort that Paul believed the Spirit would pour out His power to change the people of God into the image of the Son of God. Friends, if we desire spiritual power in our lives, if we want to experience the work of God in our lives, it will be related to our intake and our hunger and our eagerness to expose our hearts to God's Word. And if we want to see God's power unleashed in our church, it will be to the measure in which we self-givingly sacrifice for the good of one another. Are we committed to one another's spiritual growth and willing to invest in one another in that way? So to sum it up, brothers and sisters, what Paul gives us here, I believe, is a very bright and vivid picture of what it means to minister well to one another. It looks like Christ-centered, Bible-driven, Spirit-filled involvement in one another's lives. So I want you to be encouraged today. I want you to be encouraged that God is not finished with the work that He has started in you. The work that He began in you, brother, the work He began in you, sister, He will finish and He will complete. Be encouraged by that. I also want us to be challenged by the fact that not only is God committed to working in us, God invites and intends for us to be instruments through which He works for the good of one another. As much as God is at work in us to make us more like Christ, He is at work through us to help one another become more like Christ. Will you pray with me? Our Father, thank You once again for another Lord's Day to sing Your praises and to hear Your Word expounded. God, we ask that You would continue to be at work in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray for believers today. I pray for myself today that we would together both continue to experience the life-giving power of your word to be made into the image of your son, and that we would be deeper, in a more deeper and more real way, committed to helping one another follow Christ and ministering to one another from the vast resources of Scripture and loving one another and seeking one another's greatest good. Father, we need you. We ask that you come and help us in this work. Would you fill our sails, as it were? Would we live and minister and love and give ourselves in the strength that you supply, that in everything you might be glorified, and that in everything Christ may be treasured as the one true soul-satisfying reality in the world. We love you today, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.